Okay, so last week we've been in the book of Isaiah in looking at prophecy that pertains to the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. This will be our last last lesson on the kingdom of God in the Old Testament, and then we're going to move to the New Testament. So last week we've looked at basically what Isaiah says about the city of Jerusalem, but also I talked about how the city of Jerusalem and God's people are viewed as a unit throughout these chapters. And the chapters we're going to look at today are in the same manner, that the people, the saints, and the actual physical, literal city are viewed as inseparable. You know, sometimes the city is referred to in personal terms, like salvation and redemption. And then in the next verse, the people are joined or mentioned along with the city. And it's because the people are going to inhabit the city, and it is where the tree of life will be located. It is where saints will have access to immortality. It is going to be that the epicenter on the earth, that city capital for the kingdom of God, where the Messiah will be ruling from the throne of David over all the nations. And we're going to continue to see those same concepts that we've looked at last week repeated in these chapters as well. So we left off in Isaiah 60. We finished that chapter. Let's go to 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Now I'm going to pause here for a minute and just comment on, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus read these verses. And it says in Luke 4 that he went into Nazareth, and it says, as his custom was, he went in the synagogue and they handed him the book of Isaiah, which I think is really cool, because as a young man, Jesus' job in the synagogue was to read the scriptures. You know, the rabbi would teach, but before the rabbi would teach, you would have some scriptures read. And Jesus is one of those people that did that. So I find it interesting that the Word of God, the Logos of God, that communicator, that agent that God has used since creation to communicate his things to mankind, is the one that's reading the words of the scriptures. But Jesus reads that passage, but he stops short in verse 2. You see where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord? That's where Jesus stops short of in reading that passage. He doesn't continue on with it and start reading at the day of the vengeance of our God. So he stops short at proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, and he tells the Jews in the synagogue that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing today. And it goes on to where he they're like, who is this? And this is Joseph's son, because they knew him, because he taught in their synagogue. You know, that was one of his customs, and they knew who he was, and they're questioning his authority to say these things. And then he gave them some examples, and they got really upset with him and so forth. But the reason Jesus didn't continue to read through the rest of this passage in Isaiah is because the rest of this passage in Isaiah pertains to the actual arrival of the kingdom of God to the earth and the restoration of Jerusalem and God's people inhabiting the city. But he says that this portion up into verse 2, the first half of it, is fulfilled in your hearing, because Jesus is the one. Notice it says, because the Lord has anointed me. And what is the anointing language? That anointing language is what we've looked at from the Davidic covenant, that the Samuel the prophet would anoint the rightful king of Israel, and that anointing process, that person would be termed the Christ, that ruler over Israel, and is the same term, is Messiah. So we're seeing has anointed me is that Davidic covenant language, basically saying that I am the Christ, and also to preach good tidings to the poor. Preach good tidings to the poor. We've commented on this verb before. It means to bring good news. It's the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom. We looked last week, I believe, where it was in Isaiah. We looked last week where talked about how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus came, and his primary role when he came, it says in the Gospels that Jesus says, "For this reason I came, is to preach the gospel," or that message of the kingdom. In other words, that message of God fulfilling his covenants that he's made with Abraham and with David, and also the new covenant as well. Now, when he says here, "To proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound," and connecting it with the acceptable year of the Lord. Well, the acceptable year of the Lord is the Jubilee year. In Leviticus 25, we were given the cycles that in God's festivals, it was these specific cycles that all the festivals occurred on. And it's talked about how they were to farm the land for 6 years, and then in that seventh year they were to rest, and the land was to have a Sabbath rest. And then seven of those cycles would occur up to 49 years. And in the 50th year, that was the Jubilee year. And any land that was previously sold before that point, or slaves, all land returned back to its owners, all slaves returned back and were set free. And the reason Jesus is connecting this with those who have been, when he says the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, is because Jesus also came to set the captives free. You know, there's that also that parallel to being, you know, Jesus talked many times about those who commit sin are slaves to sin. And Jesus said that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. So he's connecting, you know, sin and our slavery, former slavery to sin before our obedience to the gospel, as connecting it with the literal physical slaves that were released in the Jubilee cycle. But he's also connecting it to the Jubilee year. And notice in the very next verse, he says, "The day of vengeance of our God." So right after he says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus came bringing that gospel of the kingdom and also proclaiming that Jubilee year, when the ultimate Jubilee of Jubilees will occur when the kingdom arrives. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul talks about the last trumpet. He says at the last trump, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and death will be swallowed up in victory. Well, the last trumpet, if when you read through Leviticus 25, the Jubilee year was the very last festival that occurred on the festival calendar. It actually occurred on the Day of Atonement in the 10th day of the 7th month. And the reason Paul says the last trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15 is because on the very last Jubilee cycle for this age, God will return, and basically all land will the land that was promised to the Son in Psalm chapter 2, we've looked at that many times, how it says, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth," or land, "for your possession." See, all these passages we've been looking at this far, you notice that reoccurring theme of the wicked being removed from the land so that the righteous can inhabit it, that promise to Abraham and his seed of the land. And the wicked are removed because right now the land is under the domination of the prince of the ruler of this air, you know, the god of this age, as Paul says in Corinthians. And when the kingdom arrives at that 120th final Jubilee year, or we've talked about this many times before, at the end of that 6,000 years, that final Jubilee year, when the last trumpet is blown, the last cycle in the festival cycles, and God returns, the land is going to go back to its owner, who is the Son, because that's who the inheritance has been given to originally. You know, Colossians 1:15 through 17 says all things were created through him and for him. It is originally the Son's, but it was at the curse, it was fallen under temporary domination of the wicked, and Satan has been given this jurisdiction over this system, present system, temporarily, until it's going to return back to God and also the righteous as well that are going to inhabit the system. Like in Romans chapter 4, where it says that the promise was not to that Abraham would be heir of the world or the system, you know, the age when the kingdom arrives, and God's people will be reigning and ruling. So
that's why the temptation had validity when Satan tried to tempt Christ without getting, you know, shows him all the nations and everything. He says, you know, "I could give you all these." It's because he's going to give them to him right now instead of waiting until he had an eternal promise of it where it would last. He's like, well, you could have the you know.
Yeah, he says yeah. All that he takes them up and he's like, guess what? All this, it's mine. I'll give it to you.
Until you die in 6 months or a couple decades or something. It's not an eternal promise. It's a corruption of an eternal promise.
Oh, yeah. And the thing I love about that, too, about that portion of Scripture and Jesus' temptation, especially since, you know, the Hebrews 5, or the book of Hebrews says that Christ had to be made like us in every single way, full human. For in that he himself was tempted, he is also able to aid us in our temptation. And when Jesus was tempted, so Jesus was a human like us, and he was tempted in the same way that we are tempted. But the way that he was able to conquer that temptation and that sin and not giving into it like we do was he responded by reciting the Scripture and being faithful to God. And that's one of the things that I think often Christians forget is to combat, you know, sin in our everyday lives with Scripture. You know, over and over, Jesus keeps quoting directly from the book of the five books of Moses. What's that, Lena?
It's interesting, like, if Satan would have given it to Christ, like, if he would have accepted his offer of having all the kingdoms, then it's like he would become the Antichrist, because Satan will give the dominion of the world to the future Antichrist, as we know from Scripture. So that would be, like, an abomination that he would accept. Like, it depends on who it comes from. And at the end, we've learned that the Father is the one who will give it to Christ when he returns.
Yeah.
So it's the rightful person giving in, the rightful person receiving it, too.
Because that's why he is the Antichrist, basically, because he takes what Christ would have taken. He takes the counterfeit, you know, example of the inheritance. He takes the counterfeit kingdom reign, you know, for a time, you know, for a very short time.
and he knew it was, and he knew it was his. He knew the Psalm chapter 2, when it says, "Today I begotten you." Ask of, at the beginning of creation, when the Son was brought forth out of the Father's essence, he was communicating with the Son and telling him that this was going to be his. So, you know, the Son knew that it was his, but he also knew that he came for a purpose. He, you know, over and over in the Gospels, he was sent for a specific purpose, and he was to do the Father's will, and it wasn't the Father's will at that time for him to, you know, take control of the earth and the kingdom. He was sent there for, you know, to make a way for us to enter the kingdom.
Now, he also had, aside from, you know, quoting Scripture constantly, he had that direct connection
with the Father.
With the Father. Mm-hmm. You know, the same way, I think the same way, the connection that we will have in the kingdom through Jesus, but it would be like, wouldn't it be like your son, you know, staying out of trouble. It's going to be a lot harder for him to stay out of trouble when you're not there, but when you're walking next to him and behind him, guiding him and making sure he stays safe. Would that be kind of the...
Yeah, Isaiah 7 talks about, you know, the virgin birth prophecy. You know, behold, the virgin shall conceive and his shall name be called Emmanuel. It goes on in that passage to talk about, before the child shall know the good and evil, the difference between good and evil, he shall refuse the evil and choose the good. And so what was happening was, you know, the father took the son and started, I don't know the way in which he was communicating to him,
right,
you know,
right.
It, who knows what that method was, but he was training the son from a very young age of the ways of God and guiding him along. But his temptation was just as real as ours is. And I'm not saying that we can live in perfection, like Christ, sinless perfection as Christ, but Jesus was, you know, human as us. He received the difference is that Christ received the full the fullness of God's Spirit. Okay, he received the fullness that any human could ever possess, Jesus possessed. But John also says in John chapter 1, of his, talking about Christ, of his fullness we have all received, and then he talks about in grace for grace. But so we have not received that full deposit of God's Spirit like Jesus did, but we have received a portion of it, which allows us to enables us to live godly lives and make those choices to turn away from sin as Jesus did. So, you know, that's one of the very important things about, you know, we've talked about in the past about who Jesus is and his, you know, in his nature and all those things in Philippians chapter 2 and what he emptied himself of to become a human, and all those things is so important with in relation to how we view sin and how we're tempted and how we're to live, because we are, you know, we're taught to walk in Christ's footstep and live like Christ. So, so let's get back to Isaiah 61 though. So he's talking to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Again, that's connected with that final Jubilee year when the festival cycles are ended and the kingdom arrives and the land is given over to the son's jurisdiction. And then when it talks here, when Jesus didn't read "and the day of the vengeance of our God" portion, because he cut it off short, because that's what we've looked at two lessons ago with the day of the Lord, when the wicked are removed and God enacts vengeance on his enemies, and that battle occurs in the Valley of Megiddo and so forth. But now notice, so in that same sequence that we looked at with the day of the Lord, how there was turmoil in Jerusalem with the Antichrist, and the Messiah returns to split the sky open to battle the wicked, and then all these blessings and all the promises start to be fulfilled. All the kingdom promises come to fruition, and this is kind of the same pattern that it follows. So right after the day of the vengeance of our God, then we have to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion. And this is actually, Jesus quoted from this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is pointing his audience back to these prophecies when he's, you know, teaching things in the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And he says to give them, and this is talking about the saints who are going to inhabit Jerusalem, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, verse 4, the pronoun here, they, refers to the ones who are comforted in Zion, and also the ones who have been released. You know, there's that metaphorical application to us being released from the slavery of sin, you know, with that Jubilee year. So the ones that have been released, it says, they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And we've talked about this before, about the nations, the mortal nations during the millennium, that, as Zechariah 14 talked about, that are left over, are going to be subjects of the saints that are ruling as kings and priests. They're going to be their loyal subjects, and they're going to be serving the resurrected saints and those who have access to immortality. And that's why verse 6 then says, but you, in other words, the nations, the mortal nations are going to be subjects, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. And we've talked about this many times before, how it's the scriptures talk about us being kings and priests. 1 Peter 2:5 talks about how that we're being, as living stones, we're being built. We are in the process of being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. And spiritual doesn't, a lot of times people hear the word spiritual and they think that they have an esoteric tendency that it's just non-material. It's spiritual, it means it's immaterial. But spiritual just simply means something that is wrought by the Spirit of God. And Peter's point in that passage is that we are in this process right now, as we're gathering here this morning, to offer up spiritual sacrifices in the kingdom when the kingdom arrives. We're being trained to serve in these roles in the kingdom when it arrives. And that's why John, in Revelation chapter 20, when he observes, John says that he observes two classes of people. He says, I observe thrones and dominions and those seated on them, and authority to judge was given them. So he sees saints that are ruling and reigning as in that king aspect. Then he talks about how he sees the people of those who did not worship the Antichrist or take his mark on their hands, and for the, because they held fast to the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. He says they also, and he says they were beheaded. All he mentions that they were beheaded, but he says they also come to life and reign with Christ 1,000 years. And he goes on to say the rest of the dead do not live until the 1,000 years are finished. And he says this is the first resurrection. That is, those who John saw reigning as kings and priests, those who formerly were beheaded during that tribulational period, but they are raised in the first resurrection, which is what Paul talks about at the end of the book of Acts. I think in Acts chapter 26 or 27, he talks about the resurrection of the just, are going to partake of that first resurrection. And then he says, those who partake of the first resurrection, they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Christ 1,000 years. So that is what that passage is talking about. And the priestly function, as we've mentioned, is those who are serving Christ in the temple in that, you know, in that priestly way, and actually, you know, facilitating, because priests mediate. So they will be mediating between those mortal nations and Christ as he is sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And obviously kings, is some will be taken it and used as kings to be governing over all these nations that are left over. And then it goes on in verse 6 and says, "You shall eat the riches of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." Now, I want to comment here where it says, "Therefore, in their land," and this is talking about God's people and those who partake of the resurrection and inherit the Jerusalem when it is restored. He says, "Therefore, their land they shall possess double." In the Greek version, in the Septuagint, it says, "They shall inherit the land a second time." And what this is referring to is, we looked at in Isaiah 11, like three or four lessons ago, when we were looking at the restoration of the creation. And that was the chapter that talked about how the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the bear and the cow shall graze together, and a little children shall put its hand by the viper's den and not be touched. And it says that in that day, that is the day of the kingdom when these things occur, he says the Lord shall set his hand again a second time to recover the remnant of his people. And what that is referring to about a second time is that when the Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity, they were dispersed and sent into exile, that first exile. Then Cyrus, in his decree, allowed them to go back to the Jerusalem, and, you know, under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, and Zechariah, the prophets, during that time, to rebuild Jerusalem and the city and go back and inhabit the land of Canaan. And that was when God recovered his people the first time and brought them back into the land. But Isaiah 11 talks about a second time. Well, Israel, when was Israel's second exile or dispersion from the land and the city destroyed? Yeah, in 8070, that was the second exile, when again, because they rejected their Messiah, and God sent them into exile, and now they've been in that second exile period all the way right now, presently into this day. But there has not yet been that second regathering, because the second regathering is, as we've seen in these prophecies, is permanent, is to inherit the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession according to the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And that's what this is talking about here. It's that second recovery. And how is he going to recover his people the second time? The angels in Matthew 24. He will send out his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they gather together his elect from the four winds, or the four points of the compass, to bring them through via resurrection to Jerusalem and into the land of Canaan. And that's why this says, "In their land they shall possess double," or a second time, because there is going, as Joshua led Israel into the land of Canaan in the conquest, and then Joshua distributed the land by allotment to the tribes, Jesus is going to lead the resurrected into the land of Canaan for a second time and distribute rewards, as we're going to see here in Isaiah chapter 62. And then it talks about here, after they shall inherit the land a second time, it says, "Everlasting joy shall be theirs." And the reason it's everlasting joy is because the resurrection has taken place. There is no more weeping, no more crying. This is actually taken from Isaiah 35, which we've looked at, which talks about this highway and this road that shall be, the Red Sea will be dried up for the people to make their way up to Jerusalem to worship Christ as he's sitting on the throne. And it says that the redeemed shall come to Jerusalem and to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's because, you know, that finally God's people have been delivered from death and are now having access to immortality. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery. For burnt offering, I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant, or make with them an everlasting covenant," which is referring to the new covenant. "Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are a posterity whom the Lord has blessed." And here, when it's talking about their descendants, meaning the resurrected, "their descendants shall be known among the nations and their offspring among the people." We've talked about this, how whole families are viewed in these passages as being resurrected together as a single, as a unit. And there's also an aspect that of, there's also some of these passages that seem to also point that children of the elect and the saints that are going to be resurrected, that maybe died prematurely, you know, such as our son that was a stillbirth, Noah, you know, will be raised at this time as well, and possibly be raised as a mortal to live out their life and make their choice in the kingdom as well. That's kind of a loose topic, but that's one of the topics that we've discussed before. And thrown that idea around, that, you know, what happens to all these children that, you know, that die at, you know, infants and all kinds of things. How will God handle them? So that could be one of the options. But when it says that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed, it literally here means they are the seed whom the Lord has blessed. That is, the saints and the resurrected inheriting the land of Canaan as the seed of Abraham. You know, those who are, you know, that blessed seed of Abraham, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that if we are joined to Christ, you know, if we put on Christ through baptism, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is the promise of the everlasting inheritance of the land. And verse 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So notice here we have as we've looked at in these other passages, we have this marriage language, you know, this bride and this groom. And notice the garments of salvation, and covered me with robe of righteousness. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, which is the passage where John sees the sky split open and Christ on a white horse returning at the second coming, in that passage it says that the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. It is at that time that the marriage feast, when the groom is joined to the bride and God comes to dwell and cohabitate with his people, it says the marriage supper of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. And then it talks about how to the bride was given white linen, fine and clean, to put on. And it says that the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Well, that's the same thing that when John is describing those things in Revelation 19, he's quoting from these passages in Isaiah. Is the intention. He's intending to point his readers back to these verses that we're looking at in Isaiah. And that's that marriage supper of the Lamb when... Remember at the Passover meal, Christ said that I will not drink of this fruit of this vine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of God. It's that in Isaiah 25, it talks about God celebrating a choice feast on the mountains of Israel with his people. And that this is what this is referring to when Christ returns. And then in verse 11 here, it says, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Notice that's referring to all the nations in that in the kingdom in the millennial age. God is going to make himself known, and all the nations are going to see God's promises having been fulfilled through God, through that grand assembly that's assembled in Jerusalem. And then verse 62 just goes right along with restoration of Jerusalem. For Zion's sake, I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles, or the nations, shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name. Now, last week, when we were going through these passages, I mentioned all the passages that John is quoting from in his Revelation 21-22, and when he sees the New Jerusalem. This is another passage here in verse 2. This is a direct quote from Revelation 21-24 and Revelation 21-2-3. And the reason why it's telling God is calling Saint in Jerusalem, you shall be called by a new name, is because it's the New Jerusalem. It's what John, it's that vision that John sees in Revelation 21 and 22, and God is giving it a new name because it's going to be unlike any of the former states that present city has been under. It's going to be completely renewed and restored to a pristine condition unlike the which it has ever seen. And then it says, you shall also be a crown of glory. And this is still talking about the city. You shall be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken. Now, in order for this language to ring true, it would mean that the city that he's talking about would have to have been forsaken in a previous period, which we've looked at in Isaiah 65, how when it talks about, I create Jerusalem as rejoicing and her people a joy, the text says that the voice of weeping shall no longer be heard of her, nor the voice of mourning. Because previously in the city, through all its sieges that it's gone under, there has been weeping and there has been mourning and there has been turmoil. But no longer is it going to be heard in that city any longer. Which is, you know, the reason why it's talking about the same literal city on this earth being restored. And it's also not going to be forsaken, as we looked at last week in Isaiah 54, how God viewed his covenant people, Israel, and the city as being married in past times. But because they broke the covenant and forsook God and followed after other gods, God divorced them. And she was viewed as a widow, but that her widowhood wouldn't be remembered any longer, and there would be a future marriage that would transpire. And that's what this is talking about. And it goes on to say it in even more literal terms here, where it says, nor shall your land be any more termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. And Hephzibah means my delight, and Beulah means married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. And again, in Revelation 21, when John is quoting from this passage, that's why he sees the city as a bride adorned by God for her husband. And again, it's not just the city, it's the people as well that are viewed encompassing as the city and as a unit. And then in verse 6, he says, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You who make mention of the Lord, do not keep silent, and give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. And what this is talking about is, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it lists all these blessings and cursings that would be pronounced on the nation of Israel collectively if they did not obey his law and if they forsook his covenant. And one of those cursings was that they would plant a garden, a vineyard, and then some pagan nations would take possession of that vineyard and eat it. And they would build houses, and then someone else would inhabit them. You know, and that's exactly what happened is, you know, Jerusalem, when it prospered and all these blessings were upon it because they were following God's ways and observing his covenant, they prospered and they built all these vineyards, they built all these houses, and they built all these, you know, all this irrigation and all these things. And then what happened? They got fat, dumb, and happy. They forsook God. They, you know, unfortunately, we're kind of, you know, American Christianity has been in this condition for some time now where we're just totally, you know, apathetic to having spiritual fervor and going after things of God because we have everything, or we think we do, even though we're kind of like Laodicea, which we think we have everything, but Christ is like, do you not know you're naked and blind and wretched? But what's that do?
It's complacency, because the Jews thought just because just like Jesus had to re-educate them constantly, that just because you're a son of Abraham physically doesn't mean that you're going to inherit the promises eternally. The Americans now, and Western Christianity, I should say now, thinks because they said a prayer at one point in their life and then went back to being the exact same person that they were previous to that, that they have this promise and that they have eternal life. And it's the same thing. It's just a different version of the same lie, but they think that they have it made and their actions don't matter.
Yeah, I hadn't actually made that connection before with, you know, Jews having this elitist mentality by being an Israelite and thinking that they had promise. They think they had access to the kingdom of God. You know, that was Jesus' whole point of discussion with Nicodemus in John 3 was, you know, hey, you have to be born in a different manner. You just being a Israelite doesn't give you promises or doesn't ensure that you will partake of the kingdom of God. And, you know, you hear like all the time, you hear people, I was born a Christian. It's like, no. You know, it's the same. It's that same thought, that same line of thinking.
All 26 or so super societies have two phases. It's the developmental discipline phase, and then the phase two we're talking about, where they get it all and they fall apart. And it's the same pattern every single time with every single one of them. And then there's other micro patterns where the religious leadership develops a more of a pluralistic, political, theological system to draw as many in as possible for power acquisition. And like that book Duke gave me said, you know, the Jews did it. They developed this system where no personal fruits are required. You just follow these rules. And then the Catholics took over and they developed their system where you do take the Eucharist and you do a couple rituals and you're in.
Yeah.
And then quote reformers end quote took over and they developed a system where you can just do a ritual and you're in. And it's all for the purpose of political and power acquisition, even though a lot of people involved in it don't even realize it. But there's these phases, and the big phase is phase one, phase two for all super societies, and then you look at these micro phases that these societies go through.
Yeah, well, and the thing is unfortunately, in order for God to get his people's attention, things have to happen that aren't so comfortable. And that's largely in part yes, the tribulation period is for judgment upon the nations at large, but I think the most integral part of that period is going to be a cleansing process for the bride. You know, that's why Revelation 19 says the bride has made herself ready. It's because when that persecution comes, when that time of turmoil and the time of trouble comes, it's a sifting process. It is going to separate the wheat from the tares, and those who are on the fence from those who are not, and those who are on the fence are going to get shocked with a cattle prod and be made to make a decision to go one way or the other. And unfortunately, the majority of those who are in the faith will be abandoning it, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, that many shall fall away and betray one another and hate one another. He's talking about Christians. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many believers will extinguish or grow cold. But that's why in verse 8 here, it's talking about, you know, as previously as Jerusalem built all these things up, and then God said, I've had enough with your rebellion, you're out. And then, you know, what happened? These pagan nations came in, and when they conquered Jerusalem, God's people, and they just, everything was already built for them. You know, it was all set up for them. But what this is talking about is that's no longer going to take place again. Jerusalem's never going to be sieged again. You're going to, like, we've already read Isaiah 65, but in Isaiah 65, it says, talking about the resurrected, it says in verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. And then it talks about, for as the days of the tree of life, so shall be the days of my people. So that's never going to occur again in the kingdom. It's going to be people. And what that also implies is perfect peace, right? Because if you're doing these things in the land, never to have the wicked uproot you or anything, that's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, is that perfect peace in the land under that perfect king who will be reigning in Jerusalem. And then notice also, I like how in verse verse 9 at the end, where it says, those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Well, what are they drinking? Wine. You know, wine that's going to be produced from vineyards that the saints are going to plant and drink from. And my holy courts refers to the temple. All right, and again, this is the same concept of the Passover meal where Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of this wine until I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of God. And I think people, you know, forget about these things, like we're going to be drinking wine in the kingdom. You know, like we're going to be eating a Passover meal, which requires the death of a lamb. You know, we're just as physical as we are now. We're just going to, it's going to be way better, way better. Verse 10, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Indeed, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. So notice now, it's talking to this city, but again, this city encompasses the people, and it says, your salvation is coming. And we've talked about this before, how our salvation or our deliverance is wrapped up in all these promises and covenants that God has made with Abraham, with David, and the New Testament also concurs, is, you know, like Peter talks about how we're guarded by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And talk about receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Paul in Romans 13 says, it is high time for us to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It's because our salvation is tied up in these promises and in these covenants that God has made. That's why they're so important. And the views that we take on these covenants and the scriptures and God's promises and how they are actually given and how we're to understand them plays a huge part in our understanding of our salvation process. Because salvation, as we talked about before, is viewed in an eschatological manner and will take place at the resurrection when we are actually delivered from death and saved. That's what it means to be delivered and given access to immortality. And notice it says that also that your salvation is coming. What is it connected with? Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. This is a direct quote out of Revelation 22:12, which is referring to Jesus' return, the second coming. And the reason his reward is with him is because Jesus is going to be that second Joshua that will, you know, make conquest of the land of Canaan when he returns and slay the wicked, and he will distribute to the saints that everlasting inheritance. That is the reward that he is bringing with him. And oftentimes I think people misunderstood these things that Jesus says, like in the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you know, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And people tend to think that we're going up to heaven for these treasures and these rewards. But to lay or store something up just means that it's waiting there for something. Same thing with Peter. He talks about how through Jesus, he's talking to the Jews and how Jesus begot him again to a incorruptible inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Well, it's not that the inheritance is in heaven. It's being reserved with the person who's going to delineate that inheritance. And when he returns, as it says here, when he comes, he's going to distribute those rewards.
Well, language is tough, you know? It's kind of funny. Like, it talks about unquenchable fire. Well, it doesn't mean it's never going to be quenched or never going to change. It means there's nothing in the physical world that man can do to quench it. It's God's fire.
There's nothing external that can stop it.
Right.
Until that process, until the fuel is consumed.
Right. Yeah. But we understood it to be eternal fire, and that's not what it means. Language is a tough thing.
Well, it's like Elijah's altar. You know, gallons and gallons of water that he poured on it. It was like when the fire of God came down. And then verse 12, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Again, the city and the people, the redeemed, all inhabiting it to dwell in the kingdom. Now, the last passage we're going to look at is chapter 66. We've already read majority of this chapter, the latter half of it, but we're going to just, the last verses we're going to look at is in 66:5 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. You, and this, now it's talking to believers, you who tremble at his word, your brethren who hated you, who cast you out for my name's sake. And Jesus quoted from this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, where he said, what's that? Matthew 5:11, Jesus quoted from this. He said, you know, he says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be glad, for they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then it says, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Again, talking about believers. But they, that is the wicked, shall be ashamed. And the context of this is they shall be ashamed when Christ returns to set up his kingdom on the earth. Verse 6, because notice verse 6, again, we have the day of the Lord concept. The sound of noise from the city, talking about Jerusalem, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who fully repays his enemies. Before she, and again, this feminine pronoun is referring to the city, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child. And this is talking about Christ, the Messiah. You know, the nation of Israel was that conduit to bring forth the Messiah. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he lists all these things that are benefits that the nation of Israel has had, even though they've been cut off because of their unbelief. But he says that through whom came the promises, and out of whom, according to the flesh, the Christ came. So that nation, you know, the nation of Israel is the one that brought forth that Messiah through that seed of Abraham. And then it talks about this single child, but then it talks about this plurality of children. In verse 8, who has heard such things? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth, and this is talking about the land of Israel, be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And the labor here is talking about the tribulational period. You know, Jesus talked about Matthew 24 in the tribulation. He said that he compared it to birth pains. You know, he said there'll be sorrows, and which is a word that's used for women in child labor. And the reason that the city's in this labor is because, as Zechariah 14, as we looked at, the city shall be taken and the houses rifled, and a third shall go into captivity. And this is that labor process. But then notice there's a birth. At the end of that labor, at the end of that latter half of the 70th week of Daniel, tribulational period, there's a birth. And it's a nation. Shall a nation be born at once? Or as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. And the children here is what we've been looking at all along. The saints, the resurrected saints, who are going to be brought to Jerusalem by the angels and gathered, and are going to inhabit the city. And then in verse 9, shall I bring to the time of birth and not cause delivery, says the Lord? Shall I who cause delivery shut up the womb, says your God? In other words, is God saying, I'm not going to cause all this turmoil and all this distress upon this nation without the joy? You know, when a woman goes through childbirth, it's a pretty, you know, we've had home births. We've had home births, and I've seen the process up close and personal. And, you know, Aubrey tends to have some colorful just ways about her. As soon as that baby popped out, as soon as Elena popped out, it was like, hello. She's like, oh, you know, like everything's changed all at once. And it's going to be the same way at this end of this age, in this tribulational period. Is just, you know, I mean, it's going to be a very, very dismal period. It says that if the time were allowed to continue, Christ says in Matthew 24, no flesh would be saved. But then there's a birth, you know, and we need to keep that in mind when this period comes upon us, is that even though the labor might be tough, there's a birth at the end. There is all the blessings and the kingdom blessings that are going to come upon us and the rest of God's people continually when this period ends. And that hope, that expectation of that, should be a motivating and driving factor that will carry us through that period.
So it's kind of like a minivan going 90 miles an hour and flying it through the air over hills and stuff. And then just a nice, calm little mother with the baby, kind of like that.
Yeah, kind of like that.
There's always an analogy.
Verse 10. So notice here, right after verse 9, about, you know, God says, hey, am I not going to cause the delivery, even though, you know, all these labor pains have been present? He says, yes, I'm going to, you know, the delivery is going to happen. And then he says in verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem. Be glad with her, all you who love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all you who mourn for her. And I just want to comment on verse 10. In the Greek version, verse 10 here says, rejoice, O Jerusalem. And this is it pretty much reads the same as the Masoretic text in our New King James versions, but it adds one little section here, and it says, rejoice, O Jerusalem, and celebrate a festival in her. Now, this word for festival here, this verb, panegurizo, it's a pretty rare verb. It only appears a couple times in the Septuagint. And it actually, this form in the New Testament only appears in one place, and it's the noun form. And it appears in Hebrews chapter 12. And what the word means is a festal gathering of people, meaning a general assembly of people gathered together to celebrate some sort of festival. You know, it's actually, what it's referring to is the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we're all gathered to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast with Christ when he returns. But Paul quotes this in Hebrews chapter 12 when he's contrasting the old Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. You know, when he tells the Hebrews, he's like, you know, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you know, that burned, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and, you know, all the fear that the Israelites had when they approached God in Sinai. You know, God was kind of unapproachable. You know, people didn't want to go towards Mount Sinai because, like, you go, Moses, otherwise we'll die if we go up there and see the Lord. And that's the way it was, that no man could see God and live. And that's kind of how the old covenant was. The old covenant brought a death sentence, Paul says, you know, in the New Testament, particularly the book of Galatians, and bondage and all kinds of things, because no man could observe the law in its completion. So therefore, they were under the curse of the law. But so Paul gives that example of not, you know, you didn't come to Mount Sinai and to this fearful state of not being able to approach God. But he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Now he says the heavenly Jerusalem. And people often see that adjective and they think that it's a city in heaven and what have you. But the adjective literally means something that's under heavenly domination, okay? It's something that it's heaven superimposed over something else. So what it's talking about is not true. It's not, because it's an adjective, it's not a noun. It's not talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. It's talking about Jerusalem under heaven's domination. because the Christ is now dwelling in it and ruling and reigning over the entire earth. And so it says, you come to Mount Zion, to the city of the Lord God, the heavenly Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem under heavenly domination, to an innumerable company of angels, and then he says, to the general assembly and church, or church of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. Now that general assembly term is what I just read here from the Greek version in the Septuagint. So Paul is, and that's the thing that's sometimes hard with Paul's epistles and his writings, is that sometimes we need to like take terms and look up where these other terms appear, because he's just using that general assembly. I mean, it's just one noun, but he's intending to refer back to his readers to this Jerusalem and this festal gathering that is going to take place in the city of Jerusalem when it's restored. And if you overlook stuff like that, you're going to come to conclusions like a heavenly city or going up to heaven or things like that. But everything we've been looking at this far is that the literal physical city of Jerusalem is being restored for God's people to inhabit it. And then in verse 12, it says, I didn't finish verse 11, that you may feed and be satisfied with the consolation of her bosom. Again, the city of Jerusalem. That you may drink deeply and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river. Again, peace to the city, that perfect peace, the Davidic covenant. You know, Isaiah chapter 9, of his government and peace there will be no end. You know, upon the throne of David and over David's kingdom to govern over it and rule over it forever. And then it says, in the glory of the nations like a flowing stream. Again, all these nations that are going to be, that the saints are going to be ruling over during this time period. Then you shall feed, and you here is the saints, you shall feed on her sides, shall you be carried and dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. So, you know, as Aubrey, or as a Sally dandles Axe on her knees as a little baby, you know, that's the imagery here, is, you know, back to the verse 9 where this child was birthed. Yeah, like Duke's doing back there. This child was birthed, and, you know, which refers to the Messiah and the whole nation, all God's people collectively, all the redeemed come to the city. And then the imagery here is that the birth has happened, and now the baby's being dandled and nursed and brought up on the knees. Is God's people are going to be comforted in Jerusalem. You know, Revelation 21, when John's quoting from these passages, he talks about how there'll be no more sorrow for the saints. There'll be no more death for God's people. And the whole sorrow and sighing shall flee away is repeated over and over and over again for the saints when this time period comes and the kingdom arrives. So now we've already pretty much read the rest of this chapter in previous lessons, so we will stop there at verse 13, and next week we are going to go into the New Testament, and we're going to see very, very right off the bat, the New Testament is immediately confirming everything that we have been looking at thus far in the Old Testament. So
we're going to go through everything we just went through, just spoken again by Christ and the apostles, basically. They're going to be quoting all the same stuff.
Yeah, but there's some key important aspects in the New Testament that will heighten, that I want to emphasize, particularly with regard to the seed of Abraham and the old and new covenant and the changes that God made with the new covenant and what that brought and how that allowed both Jew and Gentile as one body and one man to partake of all these promises that we've read about. So, any questions?